You turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. I'll give you a second to get there, and then I'll read it. All right, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God.
Why don't we pray as we get started? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you especially for this encouraging book of Philippians. And I pray that as we delve in, your spirit would be speaking through your word, and that all of us, myself included, would receive your work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we get to start a new series in Philippians. It's only 7 weeks, as opposed to our 17-week series in Revelation, but at the same time, we get to spend more time on each passage because it's a much shorter book. And Philippians is just a fun book to read because it's so positive, it's so encouraging. Not that there aren't corrections sometimes and commands, but they're gentle commands. And it's always set amidst a good deal of affirmation. The Philippian church was doing very well. This opening passage introduces several of the themes that Paul's going to hit on again and again in Philippians, which we're going to be looking at over these 7 weeks. Affirmation of their gospel ministry, the continuing pursuit of faithfulness in Christ, the need for unity and humility within the church. But maybe most of all, the biggest theme seems to be the essential Christian attitude of joy. Paul mentions joy or rejoicing 14 times in these four chapters. 5 times he invites the Philippians to rejoice with him. The rest of the New Testament may be a little bit less concentrated on joy than Philippians is, and yet it's by no means a rare topic wherever you go in the New Testament, suggesting that joy is kind of an important issue for Christians. As C.S. Lewis puts it, joy is the serious business of heaven. Whatever we talk about in Philippians, you're going to find that joy is not far away. Sometimes it'll be the response to kind of the main point. Sometimes it's going to be the foundation, the basis for the main point. And sometimes it just is the main point. Today, if Paul's main purpose is to affirm the faith and the ministry of the Philippians, the overriding response to that is joy. And he begins to infuse into his message to the Philippians, this practice of joy. He's demonstrating this as he'll later invite them to it. He's celebrating the good work that God has accomplished in his people and will continue to accomplish in them. And it's not something that really leaves room for the Philippians to brag about. He frames it in such a way that it's clearly the work of God. And so the Philippians, not having to be humble and modest and say, oh no, it was nothing, they actually get to join in and say, wow, yes, look at what God has done in us. And that's a celebration that they can take part in because it's not their work, it's his. And really that's something that we're welcomed to participate in as well. As we read through this passage, we're going to look at Philippi, what their church was like. We're going to look at our church. And hopefully we'll learn from Paul to take joy in the work that God has done in his people and the work that he's still doing. It's sometimes been suggested that Philippi was Paul's favorite church. Now, I don't know if you're allowed to do that. It's kind of like having a favorite kid. But you can see why they say that. Like if you look at Galatians, his opening statement is, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. Not a very positive start. 1 Corinthians spends half the book talking about their problems, the things that they're really struggling with. Thessalonians tends to be positive and affirming, but also there's a note of anxiety. They're kind of a young church under fire. Ephesians is a positive book. But with the church at Philippi, there seems to be a special sort of affection. You no doubt remember the story of Paul and Silas singing in the prison at midnight. That prison was in Philippi. Philippi, as you can see on the map up here, is located in the region of Macedonia, kind of up there in what's today northeast Greece. It was named, Philippi was named for Philip of Macedon, whose son, Alexander the Great, conquered just about the whole world. But this is hundreds of years later now, and under the Roman Empire, they're a fiercely loyal Roman colony. Paul first came to Philippi when he had this dream of a person saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So he did. He took Silas, his partner, and a kid named Timothy that they recently picked up, and probably Dr. Luke, the guy that is telling the story of Acts. And they all went over to Macedonia, and they came to Philippi. And things went very well. One of their first converts was this wealthy merchant lady named Lydia. She's from Asia. She's kind of doing her business over there in Philippi. And the Philippian church began in her house. Her whole household came to faith. They got in trouble when they cast a very lucrative fortune-telling demon out of a slave girl, and her owners got very upset about that. And so Paul and Silas were stripped, beaten with rods, and thrown into prison. But they really kind of staggered the other prisoners by singing hymns to God in the middle of the night. And in response, God sent an earthquake, which rocked the jailhouse more literally than Elvis did. But even though they could have escaped at that point from prison, Paul and Silas just stayed there. And as a result, they ended up saving the life of their jailer, who was about to kill himself because he thought all his prisoners had escaped and he'd completely failed as a prison guard. As a result, the jailer and his whole family became part of the church. They were now Christians, part of the Philippian church. The next morning, Paul and Silas revealed that they were Roman citizens, which caused quite a stir. They got a formal apology and an escort from the jail. So that by the time they'd left Philippi, there was a church established there that, number one, was socially diverse. Okay, you've got Lydia, the wealthy merchant from Asia, and her family, and you've got the Roman prison guard and his family in the same church, worshiping together. Number two, it's a church that had seen firsthand from Paul what suffering for the gospel looked like. And not only suffering, but suffering with joy and with praise to God. And number three, a church that had seen the power of God through natural means, like Paul's citizenship, and also through supernatural means, like that earthquake. And so this was really a church that was set up for success, and they were thriving. And Paul knows they're thriving because their faith is bearing fruit, even in the midst of suffering, for the work of the gospel. In verse 5, he talks about your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And partnership in the gospel means more than just that they also have believed in the gospel. Maybe a little more literal translation would be partnership for the gospel. They're partners with Paul for this good message. We know that they sent gifts and provisions to support Paul's ministry. He talks about that in chapter 4. We know that they sent a member of their church, Epaphroditus, to go take care of Paul while he was in prison. So we know that they were very involved with supporting Paul's ministry. But I think it's safe to say that they did more than just a supporting role. Next week, we're going to see Paul tell them to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. For it has been granted to you not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now that's a curious phrase. Just as they saw Paul thrown into prison for preaching the gospel while he was in Philippi, So now they also hear that Paul is again in prison, this time apparently in Rome. So now it sounds as though they're going through that same struggle. Some of them are also being put into prison for the work of the gospel. As Paul once suffered for preaching to them, now they're suffering for preaching to those around them. Their faith is producing fruit, which is exactly what we expect living faith to do. That's why Paul's so excited about their faith. He can see that it's alive, that it's real. In verse 7, he celebrates that whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. Now, again, we might assume that just means that they've received the grace of forgiveness. But when Paul talks about the grace that he's received, whether it's in Romans or 1 Corinthians, Galatians, three times in Ephesians, he's talking about the grace of preaching the gospel. That's the grace he talks about having received. Being in chains and defending and confirming the gospel is the grace that he's received, and it's a grace that they share with him. Just as he tells them later on, which we'll look at next week, it has been granted, literally, it's been given by grace to you to suffer for him. It's not that suffering is this wonderful thing to experience, but sharing in God's work of taking the saving message of the gospel that Jesus came to redeem us, bringing that to people who are in need, that's an incredible privilege. And if we pick up the red badge of courage, a purple heart, a little bit of, we lose some skin for this message, that's a badge of honor. That's a mark of real living faith. And the Philippians got to see from the first day that this message is worth sharing, even if it means being thrown into jail. And they're walking now in Paul's footsteps, Paul and Silas. They're walking in Jesus' footsteps. Their faith is alive, and Paul can see it, and he's overjoyed about it. And we'll see in just a minute that there are still ways for the Philippians to grow. It's not like they've reached perfection. Paul says, I haven't even reached perfection. I'm still pressing after that. But he's sensible enough to celebrate what God has done in them. And this is an important lesson for some of us who are always planning, always looking forward to the next thing. I've hiked a couple of mountains, literally, and when I get to the top, there's this funny kind of thing that I do. I feel this need to kind of turn all the way around and look for something taller for me to get up on top of. I like challenges. I like pushing myself. And that's not bad. That's something that Paul's going to encourage them in their faith. But for goodness sake, if I've just climbed a mountain, I can't forget to stop and look around at how far I've come and just appreciate the wonder of it and the grandeur of where I am. This starts to tap into the message about joy throughout this book. I'm not the only one that needs this. A couple years ago, we watched this video at WOW about how much you and I have, how much more we've been given, not just in currency, but in sheer living conditions, in terms of our health care and our housing and our utilities and transportation, than the vast majority of the world, and how great it is that we've been given so much to share with others that are in need. And then during discussion time, I listened as people were talking about how wealthy those other people in America are, those wealthy people compared to us. Yeah. Not how much we've been given, but how much those other people have. I was blown away. It's like, talk about missing the point. The famous character Robinson Crusoe, you know, the guy that gets stuck on a desert island for years, he remarks about how much more thankful we'd all be if we spent more time looking at those that has less than us than time spent looking at those who have more. And we're only just kicking off this discussion. It's going to go through the whole book. But all of us can apply this to how far God has brought us in faith. We may look at other churches around us sometimes and wish, man, I wonder how they're reaching people like that. I wish I knew how to reach people like that. Or we wish that our Sunday school was as strong as it was back in the old days. Or wish we had a different worship service with a rock band. Or wish that we'd get rid of that doggone guitar and just go back to the organ. Whatever your cup of tea. But man, look at the church that we've got. I mean, look at the mature men that God has raised up to be leaders in this church. I'm so thankful for that. There's so many small churches that wish they had men to step up and lead like that. Look at the faithful teachers and nursery workers that we have. Jeff and Gail and Ryan and I just a couple months ago went to this little seminar where this young pastor was just aching because he couldn't get people to help watch kids in the nursery. And I'm so thankful that we've got so many selfless workers that are willing to give with little recognition. Look at the nursery itself. It's bursting at the seams with new children and babies so that we've actually had to divide our nursery into two different classes to hold everybody and keep them from running over each other. How many churches wish they could have what God has given to us? We may look at our own lives and lament that we still struggle with habitual sin, or that we don't feel as close to God as we would like, or that we're not very good at sharing the gospel. But thank God that His Spirit has worked in you so far, that He has redeemed you from sin, that He's given you that longing to know Him, to be near Him, that heart for the lost, to share the gospel with others. And sometimes, like Samuel, we just need to raise an Ebenezer, this monument that says, God has brought me this far, and celebrate that. There's so much joy, so much thanksgiving and celebration in the Christian life that's just there for the taking. And in Paul, we see what it looks like to be joyful in what God has done. But also, we see here that there's more joy yet to be found in the work that God is still doing. When we give James a task to do, like picking up our toys, you know, our four-year-old son, it usually takes telling him several times, because he'll do it for a little bit and then he'll get distracted with something else. Or he'll say, can I be done now? I'm like, well, no, James, you haven't finished what you're doing. Go back and finish it and then you can be done. Anybody else know kids like that? Anybody else know yourself to be like that? Aren't you glad that God is not like that? That God is not ADD. God doesn't start with a human life and bring them to faith in Christ, start transforming their hearts and affections, and then get distracted and say, what was I doing again? Paul says, based on the living faith that he's seen in the Philippians, he prays with joy not only in verse 5 because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, but also verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. God finishes what he begins. And the question of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, comes up sometimes in the church. I understand it's come up in the Sunday school class over in the ministry center. It's been coming up in our small group. And we can have confidence in a person's eternal security that they won't, quote-unquote, lose their salvation, only because the transformation of a human heart is God's work. And this is easy to misunderstand. It's a mistake to think of eternal security meaning that you can get saved and then walk away from Christ and still be a Christian. That's not what it's about. Salvation is not like a claim ticket that you buy from Jesus, stick in your wallet, wait until you die, and then turn it in for your eternal life. Jesus says whoever perseveres until the end will be saved. And he tells this parable of the seed sown on different kinds of soil. You remember that one. And on some soil that's very thin, it grows up immediately, springs up, but then it dies off very quickly because there's no root. It's people that are offered eternal life and they're offered forgiveness of their sins, and that all sounds great. They try it for a while, but then it gets hard and they give it up. And that's a very human way to respond to the gospel. That's a very natural way to respond. And that's not losing their salvation. That is kind of a human religion approach to being a Christian through human effort. And it just doesn't work, because salvation is not fire insurance. Salvation is a new life with God, and it cannot be a human work. That's God's work. That's something he can only do. It's his grace that brings us to a real living faith, and it's his grace that keeps us in faith. Now, is that new life something for us to do, something for us to work at? In a way, yes. We're going to look at, in chapter 2, Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But why? Because it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. So a person can try it in their own strength. They can kind of try out following Jesus. They say, fine, I'll give it a shot. They come to church for a while. They kind of agree with what we're saying. They can even be baptized. They can do a lot of the things that Christians do without ever being made a new creation by the power of God. And unfortunately, Paul had the grief of seeing that in some of his churches. John had the misfortune of seeing that, as he talks about in 1 John. But when Paul looks at the Philippians' faith, how it's alive, how it's growing and bearing fruit in their lives, he takes such joy in them, not only because he can see what God has done in them so far, but because he knows with confidence this is the work of God. It couldn't be anything other than the work of God because of the fruit that it's bearing in your life, and knowing it's his work, he will bring it to completion. And so trusting that God will be faithful, that he'll continue his work in the Philippians, Paul gets the joyful task of sharing in that, participating in God's work through prayer. Isn't it fun to ask God to do things that you know he wants to do? And Paul is perfectly open about what he's been praying for them. Verse 9, he says, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Again, you see, that fruit of righteousness comes only through Jesus Christ. And the ultimate result, one of Paul's great passions, is leading ultimately to the glory and praise of God. And notice how thrilled Paul is, how delighted he is with the Philippians. He loves their faith and their ministry, and how that leads not to complacency, either on their part in faith or his part in praying for them. Kind of like, well, yeah, I got what I want, so I don't have to work at it anymore. I can just kind of take it easy. His response is not complacency. His response is confidence and excitement about what God is still doing, leading to the glory of God through the work he's doing in them. Their faith is still alive and growing. And the area that Paul mentions in particular for growth is love guided by knowledge and insight. That's a really interesting phrase. Why does love need knowledge and insight? Why can't it just be love? Well, for one thing, knowledge and insight should increase love when it's the spiritual knowledge that Paul is talking about, not human knowledge that kind of puffs you up and makes you proud. The more we know God, the more loving we become because God is love, and it's knowledge of him and of his will. But as verse 10 says also, we need to be able to discern what is best. So you can love others, you can love God, and have the best intentions of the world, and still do the wrong thing. I mean, can any other parent agree with me on that one, that you can love your kids dearly and still end up doing the wrong thing? You can love your kids and either end up spoiling them by trying to lavish too much kind of unmitigated privilege on them, or on the other hand, scold and punish them until their little hearts grow hard and bitter. And you can do it out of love. You can love your unbelieving friends and have no idea how best to help them come to faith. You can think that you're loving the people in your church well, but not really know the people in your church. Misunderstand them, or misunderstand how Christ wants you to treat them. To be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, as Paul says, to keep ministering unto the glory of God, we need not just to mean well, but to know the best choice. Christians are meant to grow in wisdom and discernment. If anybody's heard a good sermon on that recently, especially from a guy with a mustache, let me know. I'm trying to see who was actually here 2 weeks ago. That was not a huge response. One of the problems the Philippian church was experiencing, if there's any problem, is that it's a lack of unity. It doesn't seem to be a huge fight, but they're squabbling, as we kind of talk about in chapter 4. Maybe the diversity of the congregation proved difficult. Maybe it was some sense of pride of one ethnic group over another or one social class over another. We'll look at this more in chapter 2, where he implores them to be humble like Christ. Chapter 3, where he tells them not to put trust in human accolades. But even from the first verse of the letter, Paul seems to be trying to set the right tone in the way that he addresses them. And this is a good example of love abounding more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Unlike almost all of his other letters, he doesn't announce himself this time as an apostle. He says, Paul and Timothy, literally, slaves of Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, he greets them as saints, overseers, deacons, honorable titles indeed. He is an apostle. He does have authority over them, but he shows both love and discernment by showing them how to honor others above themselves. And as we'll see throughout the book, the practice of nurturing joy goes a long way toward helping them be what Christ wants them to be. And the result, when we delight and take joy in what God has done, is that God is honored by that. So when they rejoice in knowing Christ, they thirst more after him. Okay, it leads them to grow further. Similarly, anxiety tends to lead to arguments. Have you ever noticed that? If you're anxious about something, you're a little shorter, you're more likely to snap at each other. Joy replaces anxiety. That's what we're going to talk about in chapter 4. When we celebrate what God has done for all of us, that increases affection for one another. And that's exactly what you see in Paul, verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. There are some people that it's just fun to pray for. I mean, I love to pray for our missionaries, for the Bells and their work with the kids in Kenya, for the Wades and their outreach, for the Eddies and their work affirming all those tired pastors in Spain. I love praying for my family. They're all followers of Christ, my brother and my sister and my parents. I love praying for Alyssa's sister, faithfully working in Japan, being a light for the gospel and her work there. I love to pray for the faithful servants of this church, people like the Moores that have been such steady followers of Christ for so many years. The gospel is good news, and God has done so much in us, turning our hearts to him, raising us up in his service. It's a constant opportunity for joy. You just have to look around. If you want to learn to rejoice in the Lord always, here are just a couple of things you can do. First, make yourself a prayer list and put on that list not just people that are in desperate difficulty, not just people that are far from God, but people that are thriving, people that you can see the work of God in them, that they're dedicated to him and following Jesus. Even those that are struggling, even those that are in need of prayer, and we're all in need of prayer, make yourself a reminder to thank God for what he has done in our church, in your life, bringing you to faith in Christ, in the lives of others, bringing them to faith in Christ. And second, as you see what God has done, trust that he'll continue to work because God is faithful, that those who have been brought to life in Christ will continue to grow in Christ because it's God's work. Pray for their ongoing spiritual growth, confident that that's a prayer that God delights to answer. If God is at work, you can look forward with joy and celebration. Let's pray. Lord, this is such an affirming passage. I thank you that you've given us so many examples of your work, your ministry, so many promises for our edification and our confidence and our joy. I pray that we wouldn't scorn those, that we wouldn't forget to be joyful. Seeing how much you've done, our only proper response is to be thankful for everything. I pray that we would look around at our church and celebrate what you've done and what you are doing. And I do pray that you'd continue to lead us on, confident that you who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.